O God, you are the fairest and greatest and first of all objects. You make the woeful heart to sing, and we have sung to you this day. You have given us both moments and days that are full indeed, and if we were to pour them out before thee, they would flow in ceaseless praise. For when we think upon thee and converse with thee in prayer, then 1,000 delightful thoughts spring up to our mind. 10,000 sources of pleasure are unsealed. It is only then that 1,000 refreshing joys spread over our hearts, crowding into every moment of happiness. When we come to you, when we think of thee, we bless thee, for you are wonderful, beautiful, and good indeed, and we have tasted that you are indeed good. Now, as we come to your most holy word, we ask that you would open up our eyes that we may see your eternal truths and write these eternal truths upon our hearts. Place this servant aside that your people might hear from your word. This we pray in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Take your Bible, if you will, and open it up to the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, where we continue the study of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6. We have been covering this wonderful sermon, great sermon from our great Lord for the past few months, and it has been a delight, and I trust that you have treasured this study. As we come to the 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we enter, as Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, one of the most uncomfortable chapters to read in the entire Scriptures. It's one of the most uncomfortable chapters to read. It is so uncomfortable because it holds up a mirror up before us to see ourselves as we ought to. Not appearance, what we see on the outside, but what really is on the inside, what God sees. And so the mirror of God's word is held up before us, and we see ourselves as we ought to see ourselves. As we said last time, the church has always had its hypocrites. That's the very reason why people don't go to church. Some of the reasoning is because there's hypocrites in the church, and why would I want to go there? We hear that time and time again. The church has always had its hypocrites within its doors. Either those who were unbelievers masquerading as Christians, or true believers who were sinful and yet pretending to be spiritual. Either kind, you have them roaming around within the church, and they have always been in the church. As we said last time, this is a true statement. Two types of hypocrites, and both are addressed in this chapter, especially in verses 1 through 18. This chapter will not allow us to escape without probing, without examining ourselves to see if we are truly genuine, if we are the real deal or some phony playing the part of a Christian. You can't escape without answering that question. Are you real and true and genuine? Or are you false, masquerading as a Christian? That is exactly what a hypocrite is. He is an actor that plays the part and thus gives a false appearance, concealing the real truth of who he is on the inside, of who she is on the inside. And while we may do well to hide it from others, you just cannot hide that from God. God sees all. He knows all. We walk and breathe and live in the very presence of God Almighty. Jesus unmasks hypocrisy and calls his disciples to examine themselves and warns them of practicing their righteousness with the intent to be seen by man. All along seeking glory from man and along the way robbing it from God, whom all glory belongs to. Now, people have a problem with the term religion. You've heard it said, it's about a relationship with Christ. It's not about a religion. And I would agree, It is about a relationship with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul feared that the church at Corinth would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, it is about a relationship. It is about a simple, pure devotion to Christ, to love Him. Even though you have not seen Him, to believe in Him, even though you have not seen His face. Yet religion is simply that which we do in reverence and obligation to God. We even find this term in the book of James, for example. James reminds us in James 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled what? Religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. James has no problem using this term. In fact, the Greek term is thresia, and it speaks of worship. It speaks of devotion, that same devotion that we're talking about when we talk about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of the person who is indeed pious, the person who is God-fearing. In fact, the Greek verb of this word is to tremble, to fear God. He walks about life fearing God. That's who He is. The reality is that we as Christians do worship and are devoted to our God and Father. And as such, we walk as children of light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, Ephesians 5, 8 through 10. Because we are devoted to Him, because we worship Him, our life is lived out in this way. Because we are God-fearing, we do that which is pleasing to Him, do that which is in accordance to His will, His revealed will, to do that which is commanded in God's Word. And we have no problem with that because we see ourselves as nothing more than undeserved. We're serving as slaves here to the cause of Christ. We have no problem seeing ourselves in that light. Not only that, but God's Word tells us that we were chosen before the foundation of the world for this purpose, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, Ephesians 1:3. All that we do is categorized out of a love for God. And that's why we walk holy and blameless. And this was the call of our lives before even the foundation of the world, before it was set. This was the very purpose of salvation, that we would walk in Him, be obedient to Him, walk as children of light. It is all done out of a love for Him, and so I want my life to be in conformity to His revealed will. Is that not your heart's desire? Calvin reminds us in his commentary on Isaiah, now the chief point of religion is to inquire into the will of God, that we may regulate our life by the rule which He has laid down for us and to depend on His mouth. All that God says we will do. And you see the Israelites coming to a renewing of a relationship with God because there was sin. They had departed to the left. They had gone to the right. They had not walked blameless before Him and needed to come back. The problem is that we are copied by hypocrites. They go around appearing to be pious and God-fearing, putting on a good show for all to see. And they put on a good show. So much so that at the end of a life of a person, you may not even question that they were Christians at all. But all along they played the part of a Christian. It was all a sham. And while they may do well to hide it from us, and although we may have a hard time to peek in, God knows. He sees all. Well, the scribes and Pharisees had become masters in deception. They played the game of pretense. Their religion was mostly an act. It was not the real deal. Yet your religion is what is being addressed here in this passage. Is it real or is it a facade? Jesus addresses three areas of your life and holds them up to his holy mirror, his holy word. And you cannot escape the scrutiny of his word. And the question then becomes before you as you gaze into his word, when God examines us, what will he find? What will he find? In the deep crevices of your soul, what is that which God will see in you? Your religious life is summed up in three illustrations, in three areas. As you recall, in chapter 6, verse 1, he gave us the principle. What does verse 1 say? Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Religion is just that. Practicing your righteousness. There's nothing wrong with practicing your righteousness. You ought to be able to see that there is a righteous man living out the gospel, living out that he fears and knows the one true God in his life. The problem is this, the warning is this, that he does not practice his righteousness before men to be noticed by them. That's the problem. There's nothing evil about practicing your righteousness. What is evil is doing so in order to be noticed by men. So the question then becomes, again, probing, examining, seeing us as we ought. Do you practice your righteousness to the glory of God or to self-glory? Do you put God on the pedestal or do you kick him out and you take up that place that rightfully belongs to God and God alone? He will not share his glory. There are three illustrations or three ways by which Jesus tests his hearers. Are you ready for them? Here they are. The first one is the way that you give in relationship to others. The second one is the way that you pray in relationship to God. And the third way is the way that you fast in relationship to self. So let's look at your religion. Let's look at the way that you live out your life in the area of giving and praying and fasting to see if you really are the real deal or you're just playing the role. Giving is addressed in verses 2 through 4. Praying is addressed in 5 through verse 15. And fasting is addressed in verse 16 through 18. It will take us some months to go through these three topics, but I trust that you will treasure God's word even more having gone through this study. So the first topic or area of your religious life that is addressed here is that of giving. Now, if you knew that this sermon was about giving, you probably would have chosen to visit some other church this Lord's Day, but you are here, and let us all come under the teaching of Christ regarding this important topic. Giving. It is not a foreign subject among believers. We know it all too well, but it is one that has been abused throughout the history of the church, and then some. The reason it has such a bad connotation is because it has been abused. No other time has the church been bombarded by all sorts of organizations outside the church, and even other churches that call on your support to give for their endeavors. And yes, there has been some abuse in all of this. But I want you to see four truths regarding our giving, also that we would know if our giving is true giving or false giving. Is our giving a pretense or is it sincere? Is it likened to the hypocrites or to the true God-fearers? Are you copying what genuine pious men do or are you the real deal? In these few verses, our Lord teaches us the basis of giving, the attitude in giving, the principle in giving, and the reward in giving. Let's look at the first one, the basis for giving. Look at verse 2. So, when you give to the poor, stop right there. In verse 1, Jesus speaks of practicing your righteousness. Here in verse 2, he illustrates such practice and says, so, when you give. And notice that he says, when you give, not if you give. It's very important that you realize that. It's an expectation here. It is there because it is a practice of those who are righteous. Not because of an innate natural righteousness, but one that is imparted, acquired by God. All those who fear God and desire to obey Him, giving is an outward expression of an inward attitude, an attitude of gratitude, and it spills out in giving as well. And so it is no surprise that giving is expected of a believer. And the basis for it is found in that one part, practicing your righteousness. This is what believers do. It's expected of believers to do this because this is part of practicing your righteousness. Again, the guard is not to do so that everyone can see, but it's still there. It is an outflow of what a genuine and true believer does. The true Christian has both the desire and the divinely imparted ability to live righteously. He can live righteously. That's the biggest difference between a believer and a non-believer. A non-believer cannot live righteously as much as he tries to. He cannot, nor does he desire to live that way. A believer has the desire. He loves God's law and wants to fulfill all that God has said for him to do. And he is given the ability to do so. Right? Ephesians 2, you were dead. You know what dead means in Greek? Dead in your trespasses and sins. You could do nothing that would commend you before a most holy and righteous God. Giving is simply a part of that divinely imparted ability that you have been given. And now you desire to give out of a heart that is full of gratitude because of what God has done. And what is it that God has done? He has sent His own Son, even while you were yet sinners, to die on your behalf. It should have been you on the cross, but instead it was the Lord Jesus who stood in your place, died in your place to take upon your sin. And out of that comes a flood of ceaseless praise in giving to Him. Just look at the word that Jesus uses for giving. You might want to underline that, highlight that, do everything to remember that. Elemosune, literally it refers to any act of mercy or pity. In fact, the Greek verb was to do mercy. But it came to be used primarily of giving money or food or clothing to the poor. And so it became described as giving to those in need as an act of mercy. So some translations have almsgiving as a translation of this one word. We get the English term eleemosynary. Am I saying it right or no? Eleemosynary. It's a synonym for charitable. Most accounting and bookkeeping programs come with charity or charitable contributions as a standard category. Just go home and see if you use one of these and see what that category is. It's charitable contribution. It all comes from this word, giving. Now, this term refers to the actual giving. The actual deed, and not the attitude or disposition or intention in which it's done. It's not talking about your attitude when you give, but it's talking about the actual giving, the actual deed. We're talking about giving that is not only allowed in Scripture, but commanded among God's people. For instance, we read in the Old Testament these words from Zechariah 7, verse 9. Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Do you know what practicing kindness is in Hebrew? Hesed. It's that same word that is used in the New Testament for giving. Hesed. Practice kindness. Give to those in need. Kindness is the very thing that we ask of God, is it not? Psalms 85, verse 7, show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. This is the very thing that we call on God to do. We are very needy and we ask God to show kindness to us. Why would we not expect that we show kindness to others? Why should we not expect that God instructs his people to show kindness to others in giving to others who are in need? For example, the opposite of this, Edom. They were the descendants of Esau. Edom was accused of stifling all compassion, as the NIV reads, or casting off all pity, as the English Standard Version reads, with his own brother, found in Amos 1, verse 11. You ought to read it. He stifled any feelings of compassion, and so it was no surprise that what came out of that was fighting and bickering with the sword. Fighting that began when Esau was in the womb. And that was the characteristic of his life. He stifled all compassion, casting off all pity. That's the opposite of what we ought to do. We expect giving to be in the life of a genuine God-fearer because it is at the very heart of God. It is at the very heart of the character of God. For example, we read in Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Is there any way that you can measure his loving kindness towards you? David, when he was lost and running away from his own son who was chasing him to take over his kingdom and probably wanting to kill him, says, your loving kindness is better than life. I understand all the good things of life, but your loving kindness is better than all of that. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. You don't have to live many years to know that. That is why we read in Leviticus 25, verse 35, now in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Oh, I have problems with that. Right? We think of hospitality in terms of who we know, who we love. But hospitality in Hebrew, and any time the word is used that of a stranger. We have to do the whole flip upside down thing when it comes to hospitality in our thinking, because it's not to the person that we know. That's just showing love. That's just showing kindness. But what about your enemies? What about strangers? What do you do with them? Leviticus 25, verse 35, displaying the very heart of God, tells his people what they are to do. In other words, you are my people. You are to help the poor, the helpless. Sustain that person in the same way that I have been with you and I have taken you on this journey. Have I not kept my word? Have I not been with you? Have I not fed you? Have I not helped you? And notice that it says, countrymen, which includes both fellow Israelites and even Gentile strangers. You think that the kindness of God kicked in the New Testament and then incorporated the Gentiles? No. It was seen in even the Old Testament times. God was bringing in those that were outside of his people and showing them kindness too. Jesus Jesus, while on earth, demonstrated this practice of kindness, and that he and his disciples carried their own money bag from which they gave to the poor. John 13, verse 29. What was that money bag for? So they can be fed? So they can be warm at night? No, it was to be used to give to the poor. Such was the heart of God, God in Christ, having a money bag to be able to dispense to the poor. Is Christ not our great example of our faith and how it ought to be lived out? Giving is in accordance with the very heart of God, but the scribes and Pharisees had turned it into a show for all to watch. As hypocrites, and as such they are called by Christ, they made giving a part of their own man-made false religion, and it was all for show. You see this in their attitude in giving, which Jesus unmasks. Look at verse 2 and the attitude in giving, showing us what we ought to have by what we are not to have. Verse 2, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. That is why they gave to the poor, to be honored by men. This is their underlying motivation. This is their attitude in giving that Jesus exposes to all to see. Their real motivation in giving was self-glorification. Our Lord tells us what kind of attitude we are to have by what kind of attitude the hypocrites had. Now, there is much debate about if there was an actual trumpet that they had carrying around or not. Some say it was the sound of the coins being thrown into the six trumpet-shaped money chests that were placed in the temple for the collection of alms. Calvin merely states that these men were hunting for applause and commendation. It's probably more probable that Jesus uses it as a figure to describe the attention that these men wanted in the synagogues and in the streets, that these many hypocrites purposely attracted to themselves when they presented such gifts. I want you to all to see that I am giving. I want you to see all eyes on me as I give to the poor, was the idea. It's amazing to me to think how men have gotten carried away with this notion or this giving in this manner. Perhaps it is understandable by the sort of teaching that was around in Jesus' day regarding giving to the poor. For example, in the Jewish apocryphal books, we read in Tobit, chapter 12, verse 8 and 9. Now, many of you kids might say, well, where is that in the Bible? It's not. We know this book is not a part of the canon of Scripture, so it's not included in your Bible. And if you have that in your Bible, you need to find a new Bible. Tobit 12, verses 8 through 9. It is better to give alms than to lay up gold. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Look at verse 9. For almsgiving saves from death and purges away every sin. Whoa! Whoa there! It purges away every sin if we give to the poor. But now we know that this is not a part of Scripture. It is not a part of Scripture. Just listen to how the book begins in Tobit chapter 1, verse 3. I, Tobit, walked in the ways of truth and righteousness all the days of my life. I performed many acts of charity for my kindred and my people who have gone with me into exile to Nineveh in the land of the Assyrians. Do any of the biblical writers speak of themselves in this fashion? Huh? Do they? No. Such self-glorification is common to any man. We understand. Deep down inside, we have this innate desire to be praised by man. Do you not? But it goes against what God desires in our life. Why else do you think that we read these words in Proverbs 27, verse 2? Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. If anyone's going to be praising you, it better not come from your own lips. Let it come from somebody else. But here Tobit is praising himself. I. You know what God does with people that are so bound up and saying, I? He casts them down. He rejects them. The classic illustration of this is found in Luke chapter 10, where the disciples return from preaching the gospel and casting out demons. If you're a disciple of Christ that was sent out to preach the gospel and you were sent out to cast out demons, you might think to yourself, well, aren't I the big stuff around here? Aren't I the big honcho? Big man? And they came back happy as ever, saying, even the demons are subject to us. In Luke chapter 10, verse 17. And what do you think Jesus' response to that statement was? Luke chapter 10, verse 20 says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, he says to his disciples, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are recorded in what? In heaven. He takes them away from thinking about, oh, aren't I special? I get to cast out demons. Aren't I so big and wonderful? Be thankful that your names are written in heaven. Casting their eyes upon the things of this earth to the things that are from above. Christ saw the danger in being puffed up with pride, self-satisfaction, being self-satisfied at their own success, reporting the results and letting everyone know. What Jesus is saying, when you give to the poor, don't blow your trumpet. It would be hypocritical to do so. And that was a real temptation for those playing the role of a God-fearer, for those playing the part. After all, another Jewish canonical book writes, as water will quench a flaming fire, so charity will atone for sin. The wisdom of Sirach, chapter 3, verse 30. I mean, if you had money, if you were a rich man, you had it made. You could easily buy your way into heaven by simply giving to the poor. Just make sure you give to the poor and you've got a secured seat on your way to heaven. This kind of attitude and false teaching became incorporated into the Roman Catholic dogma. Pope Leo the Great declared, by praying we seek to appease God, by fasting we extinguish the lust of the flesh, and by alms we redeem our sins. You understand how men get carried away with this? True religion is of the heart, and God knows your heart perfectly when you give. He knows if it is done to draw attention. Well, you might say, well, I'm glad I don't struggle with this. And then I would say to you, check again. Check again. It is a very subtle thing that we do as Christians. But God knows if we are blowing our trumpets on the inside, because that's where hypocrisy starts and begins and is lived out. So, my beloved, examine yourselves. What then is the attitude that we are to have? Well, it's found in the principle that God in Christ lays down for us. Look at verse 3, where we see the principle in giving. Verse 3 in the first part of verse 4. But, in contrast to the hypocrites and how they do it, but when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, there are two types of giving that are taught in Scripture. One kind is what we can call as being systematic giving. For example, the New Testament tells us through the writings of the Apostle Paul, as Paul instructed the church at Corinth to do the following in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. You can go there if you'd like. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 2. This is the systematic giving that is instructed to us as believers in the church. Paul writes to that church at Corinth, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, you should follow the directions I gave to the churches of Galatia. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save whatever extra you earn, so that the collections need not be taken when I come." The idea here is not ever so often or when you think about it or periodically, but every week we are to face the reality of the stewardship of money that we have been given. Now, Paul is not prescribing a legalistic requirement of parceling out your money so that we can be sure that we have something to give every time the plate comes around to us every week on a Sunday, even if we're paid monthly. The point is that giving is a part of our worship and is part of our fellowship. This is what we do. Even when we have nothing to give on a particular Sunday, we should be sensitive to the needs of the church and do our part in meeting them. To pray before you come to the church, how would the Lord use me today? In what way can I gift, be a blessing to my brother or sister who is in need? To come ready for that. Because in the end, we give out of a love for God and for the saints. But you might say, "Well, I don't have much. I don't have much money." But even when we do not have much, Jesus would say to us that might say that, Luke 16, verse 10, "Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much." Is this not so? It's about faithfulness. If we are not generous when we have little, do you think much is going to change when you have much? "Oh, I'm waiting for my ship to land and come in and for the blessings to roll." If you're not doing it now, you won't do it then. Practice now this principle. Well, that's the first kind of giving that is spoken of in Scripture. It's systematic, it's regular, it's structured as you purpose in your heart. 2 Corinthians 9, 7 says, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, but for God loves a cheerful," what? "Giver." And there's a second type of giving, and that's the one that is highlighted here in chapter 6 of Matthew. A second type of giving, and that's what we might call spontaneous or spontaneous giving. One was systematic. This one, in terms of alliteration, we'll keep it with S as well. Spontaneous giving. This is exactly what is mentioned here in this principle. It is unstructured, unspecific, spontaneous, and it is over and above our regular giving. Here, the context is of giving to those in need as an act of mercy. We as Christians are called to give directly to those in need when we have opportunity and when we have ability. And you see this all throughout the pages of Scripture. You might ask, "Well, how do you know it's spontaneous giving that is spoken of in this passage?" Well, look at the words from our Lord in chapter 6, verse 3. "When you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." We're talking about forbidding an action. Do not, to ensure an outcome, so that your giving will be a secret, will be in secret. Verse 4. The desired outcome is complete secrecy as opposed to announcing it to the world around you. Well, maybe people will come to know or hear of your giving, but not by you. Not by you. Not because you've sounded your horn. Not absolute secrecy, but desired secrecy. Well, how do we know this? Well, Jesus uses a proverbial expression. Usually when you use your hands, you do so in unison. Use them together, not apart. You don't go typing like this, do you? You don't go reading a book like this, do you? Both together. Most things are done in unison. Rarely do you go around lifting things or carrying things without the other. You cannot even read a book without using both hands. Well, I guess you could. It just isn't natural. For the left hand not to know what the right hand is doing means total lack of acquaintance, utter ignorance. And that's the point. It's as if you're walking along and this hand is right here and the other hand is given out and this hand is totally clueless. It's amazing to me as I was reading some of the early church fathers, Augustine. It's interesting, he talks about all sorts of interpretations that were floating around in his day. Some said the left hand was the wife, and then the right hand was the husband. Some say unbelievers, and then this hand is believers. The point is utter ignorance. So translators have a hard time with this phrase, and so they use a generic translation. Do it so that no one else will know about it. Based out of the today's English version, which reads, so that your best friend will not know about it. Well, that's giving a little bit too much freedom there. So that your best friend will know about it? Fine, you don't have to tell your best friend. You don't have to tell anyone. The point is secrecy. That's what you desire to be. It is said that there was a special out-of-the-way place in the temple where shy, humble Jews could leave their gifts without being noticed. Another place nearby provided for the shy poor who did not want to be seen asking for help. Here they would come and take what they needed. The name of the place was called the Chamber of the Silent. People gave and people were helped, but no one knew the identities of either group. I don't know who gave, and I don't know who received. Secrecy as a desired outcome. J.R.W. Stott says in the Message of the Sermon on the Mount, explains it very well. Christian giving is to be marked by self-sacrifice and self-forgetfulness and not by self-congratulation. The point is this when it comes to giving. If you remember that you gave, God forgets. If you forget that you gave, God remembers. Again, there's a purpose in all of this. And verse 4 tells us, so that your giving will be in secret. So whether you're talking about regular systematic giving or your unstructured, spontaneous giving, do not blow your trumpet. That's very sad, but many Christians not only carry a trumpet, but man, they carry a trombone and they let it known to people that they give, gloating over how good or he or she may be. And that is sad, but that's not how we ought to be. Now, just because it is done in secret does not mean that it is entirely unnoticed. There is one who does notice. It is God, and he promises to reward those who do. Look at verse 4, where we read the reward in giving. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Now, many people get hung up on this idea of reward. They are troubled by this idea of reward. We shouldn't be looking for a reward. It should not be in our radar. They view it as if it was a bad thing to look forward to a reward. And yet our Lord continually makes statements about a reward in heaven. It is a good thing to seek the reward which God gives. It is a bad thing to seek the reward that man gives. For instance, the Bible tells us that it is a good thing to desire to see God, the ultimate reward. This reward is spoken of in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. The sixth beatitude. Blessed are the what? In heart. The pure in heart. For they shall see God, the greatest of all rewards. It is a right and legitimate desire. It is a holy ambition to have, to ultimately want to see God, whom you love and whom you have believed all these years. We also hear in Scripture regarding our Lord's desire in Hebrews chapter 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was to be his after he completed his work on the cross and rising on the third day to be in heaven in glory. We also hear about Moses in that great chapter 11 of Hebrews. This is what is said of Moses in chapter 11, verse 24 and following. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And I believe the emphasis here is on eternal reward. Or if you want to speak in terms of the reward of a blessed life, fine, that's fine. What we need to remember is that God's reward is always greater than the world's. I mean, we go about teaching our children this song. Heaven is a wonderful place. And at the very end, you say, I want to go where? There. Is it not? When it comes to giving, leave the bookkeeping to God, realizing that we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Luke 17, verse 10. And God will not overlook, and God will not forget. He will not mess in giving a single reward to his children. That is the faithfulness and goodness of God. In fact, the author of Hebrews reminds us again in Hebrews 4, verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God knows our hearts, our attitudes, our motives, and every reward that is due us will be given. It is within God's good plan and will to give rewards to those who faithfully trust and obey him. Even when all is said and done in this lifetime, we will do as the 24 elders did do in the last book of God's Revelation. In Revelation 4, verse 10 and 11, we will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and we will worship him who lives forever and ever, and we will cast our crowns before the throne. We won't be preoccupied with our own excellence. We will not be concerned about our righteousness. We will not be concerned about our honor. We won't be concerned with our reward. We will be saying with the rest, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we desire to be in your presence. We long to be where there is no grief or sorrow or sin, but to be near thee and dwell with your family. To stand in thy presence chamber, be an heir of thy kingdom, as the spouse of Christ, as a member of his body, one with him who is with thee. But until that day, help us to live out the gospel among a world that needs to see the likeness of Christ to be displayed, not for our glory, but for your glory. In your honor, that people may fall on their faces and ask, where can I find this God of yours who is compassionate and giving? We are but unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. To you who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my prayer.